Our scripture this morning comes from the prophetic books of the Old Testament, specifically from the book of Hosea. It's a lesser known book, which is too bad. It's a wonderful book. It's part of what is called, and not meant pejoratively in any way, one of the books of the minor prophets, which is just to say it's a shorter book of prophecy. And so the minor prophets in the days of scrolls, the minor prophets could be combined onto one single scroll. Where the major prophets sometimes required their own scroll. In fact, Isaiah requires two scrolls just for his prophecies. Anyway, Hosea is one of the minor prophets, and his prophecies date from the 8th century BC, and maybe as few as 10 years before the collapse of what would have been known at that time as the Northern Kingdom, also known as Samaria, which is where the term Samaritan ultimately would come from. The book of Hosea is also one of the oldest parts of the Bible. Actually, if you think about it in terms of words that have been left in their final form for thousands of years, the stories of Genesis might be set at the very beginning of everything, but they were not, in fact, written down until much later. And there is some evidence that even those foundational stories for us continued to be refined and developed for a long period, even after they were first written down. And so in that sense, Hosea, which we think has been in this form as long as things go back that we have physical copies of scripture for, Hosea's looked like that for a very long time. It's also, as it happens, though you won't hear this today, it's where we get the expression of reaping the whirlwind. So if you ever wonder where that came from, the answer is Hosea. And what you need to know about our passage this morning is that this is about 10 years before what would be the invasion and collapse of Samaria, as we said. And at this point, though, 10 years before what would really be the beginning of catastrophe for the Jewish people, the Northern Kingdom was riding high. It was a time of incredible prosperity. In fact, in some ways, there was a little bit of a roaring 20s feel to it there. They were very actively involved with the Phoenicians, and the Phoenicians had a lot of stuff, including the alphabet that we use today. But the Phoenicians had a whole lot of money. And there was, and trade between Samaria and Phoenicia was booming, and so everything seemed just terrific. And it would have then, therefore, taken a truly discerning eye to see that there could be clouds on the horizon at all. And so Hosea had that kind of discerning eye. And in fact, his preaching was probably a little bit like Alan Greenspan trying to give a press conference at Studio 54. But when he looked around, what Hosea saw was a people who had lost their moral compass in a fundamental way. Prosperity had not brought out the very best in them collectively as a nation. And in particular for Hosea, they had lost their connection to God. And for Hosea, of course, that connection to God was the true source of abundant life. To the Bible's way of thinking, material conditions were always closely connected to moral and spiritual ones, and certainly so over the long term. And so part of Hosea's message was that if everything seemed wonderful, better than ever, well, this was only, in fact, on the surface. This perspective, in a general way, was pretty common among all the prophets, among all the years in which they were active. But what makes Hosea distinctive is that he describes God not so much as furious about how that moral compass had become shaky, but more brokenhearted that that grounding seemed to now be rocky footing. God, as Hosea describes God, is tender and faithful. and in human terms, a little bit bewildered by the breakdown of this relationship between humanity and the divine. Hosea speaks about God much in the way that Jesus would speak about God in the parable of the prodigal son. And so for us, these words which we'll hear are an occasion to ponder what it means for us to see our own waywardness and to find our way back to the life that God imagines for us. Friends, Scripture gives us words of life that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit lead us to the word of life. So let us listen for the voice of that word in this lesson. God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. And the more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and all the other gods and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught the child to walk. I took them up in my arms. They did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt. Assyria shall be their king because they have refused to return to me. The sword rages in their cities. It consumes their oracles and devours them because of their earthly schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, but I do not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, though, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you anew? How can I treat you other than as my child? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender even now. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy you, Ephraim, for I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst. And I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord who roars like a lion. When God roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And one day I will return them to their homes," says the Lord. Friends, this is the word of God. And it can be trusted. When I was teaching at Kent my first year, I had a colleague. It was his very first job out of college. It's a very nice guy, a math teacher. It was not clear that he had really finished BC calculus after the first month or so. He only stayed for the 1 year. Very nice guy. But in getting to know him, we were sitting and talking about, you know, sort of our lives before we'd come to this particular place together. And he had just graduated from college somewhere nice to go. And I said, how was that? And he said, well, it was really, really great. I actually have to go back Friday. Now, in boarding school, like, you're locked in. Maybe a Friday in July you could go back, but Friday you're not free. And I said, Friday? He said, yeah, I have a date at court. And I said, oh, you do? And he said, yes. And he said, spring, at one point, one evening, I was at my fraternity. It was a Friday night, gotten kind of late. It was with all my fraternity brothers. And there was, you know how college campuses have those big sculptures, and sometimes they're modern sculptures, and not everybody loves a modern sculpture. My colleague was one of the guys who didn't love modern sculpture. Well, unlike many of us, on that particular Friday night anyway, he decided to do something about it. And so he got a crescent wrench, and he went out alone, and he loosened some bolts, and the thing went crash, and every security person in upstate New York was suddenly there with guns and radios, and he was caught. And he had done, as it turned out, about $10,000 worth of damage with his crescent wrench and loosening those bolts. And now he had to answer for that. I was like, well, you know, what do you sort of say when someone says that at your lunch table? You know, what? I think I said something really deep, like, you know, dude. That was all I had, right? Anyway, you know, a few days later, he came back, and I said, you know, how'd court go? And he was like, oh. And I was like, oh, the judge was bad. He was like, oh, it wasn't the judge. It was my mother. And I said, what did your mother say? He said, she didn't say anything. And we walk, you know, I get my sentence, and I'm like, okay, you know, now I got my marching orders, and I'm like, okay, you know, and we're walking out. And I said, Mom, you're quiet. And she just looked at me, and suddenly she broke down, and she said, I'm just so disappointed. I'm so embarrassed. And he said, Mom, you don't need to be embarrassed. And she, you know you're in trouble when Mom gives you the hand. And she said, I'm not embarrassed for me. And he was like, that was the moment when I really realized. Have you ever disappointed someone who really matters to you? You ever disappointed someone? It's different than anger in its own way, not all the time, but much of the time. It's different than anger, disappointment. Anger is usually about something that you did. Disappointment, more typically, I think, is, it's usually about something you were supposed to do but didn't do. You're and in the case of my friend, maybe a person they thought that you were, that it turned out that you weren't quite, or you weren't quite yet. But that sense of, it isn't something you do, it's something left undone. The Book of Common Prayer in the Anglican tradition has a wonderful, very important prayer in the English language where we ask forgiveness of God, not only for what we've done, but for what we have left undone. And disappointment is often the way that we encounter the reality of something that we've left undone. The question at the heart of disappointment is kind of, why didn't what was supposed to happen? Why didn't it happen? And the core reason behind the emotion, I think, is that it feels like you are in the presence of a kind of carelessness, right? That there's this kind of revelation that whatever it was that went undone didn't feel important enough to someone compared to other things. The shadows that gather over one of those moments, a moment of carelessness, they're all those other things, all those things that were priorities, as it turned out, and maybe should not have been. All those things we did give time for, as opposed to the things we're supposed to. How do we make our priorities? How is it that we decide? Sometimes I think we do, when some people are built with that as a very intentional process, which is something I quite admire. They sort of look down and they say, all right, what is it that will be my priority? Aha, it will be this. Now, you see, I gesture to Liz as I do that. Liz is sort of built that way. Sometimes people make them quite intentionally. And other times they just seem to find us somehow. And that, I think, can be precarious. It also can be so powerful and wonderful, but precarious. My cousin Sam is a doctor. He's a pediatrician. He's on his own and has been for, you know, ages and ages, and likes that. He was at the end of his medical school time, he got involved, you know, especially because of the pediatric component, with aspects of the foster system in Chicago. And he was like a big brother in the context of foster and really liked that, and really loved engaging with kids. And then anyway, he moved, went to Sacramento, and he's like, I think I'll do big brother again. That, you know, that was cool. And that, you know, someone took him aside and said, you know what, you know so much about the foster system. Have you ever thought about fostering? And he was like, I'm a, you know, 32-year-old guy who lives alone. I'm a doctor. I don't think I'm exactly a prime candidate for fostering. And they're like, that's where you're wrong. Anyway, his answer was, well, maybe someday. Until he met Harry. Harry was a 7-year-old boy who was in the system. And a kid with whom he formed a really strong bond really quickly, really deep. And suddenly, to his surprise, he found himself making time with Harry a priority in his day, a priority in his week, a priority suddenly in his life. And of course, eventually somebody said, you seem like you and Harry get along pretty well. Have you ever thought about fostering? And then it wasn't a choice. He realized that in effect he had been on the on-ramp to fostering Harry for about 8 months. Harry has been his legal son now for about 6 years, and they're doing great. My cousin Sam would be the first to say that it is surprising how somehow this notion of priorities, his vision of his career, his vision of the life that he was planning on leading, dedicated as it was to kids, nevertheless wasn't necessarily going to take this form, and yet new priorities or a new vision of how to live out those priorities found him. And thank God it did. Thank God it did. They find us sometimes, priorities. And I think God is in that. I really do. I think sometimes we're going along in the ways that we do, and then something kind of surprises us. And part of, I think, the journey of faith is learning to listen to those moments, to sit with those moments and try to figure out what it is that God is trying to tell us in those moments, which we can't always tell. It's not always easy to tell, is it? But I do think that's very real. The challenge that I think we hear named in Hosea's prophecy of course, is that creatures that we are, a lot of things speak to us. A lot of things appeal to us. The voices of many different kinds of gods are talking to us all the time. And how do you sort through those things? How is it that you separate what is the voice of something that appeals to you versus the voice of God that's calling you to become something that you are not yet? And it's easy, as it was in the time of Hosea, to say, if it feels good and it doesn't hurt anybody, sure. That's not it. So often the things that God is calling us to turn out to be far more complicated. It turns out to be more of a mountain to climb. And the thing of it is that you just can't get that mountain out of your mind and you don't even know why. You just see that mountain. There's something about it. Something that says, there. Sorting that out's not easy. And that's why Hosea tells us we need God in the mix. That's why God is saying, I want you to do your thing. I want you to be able to explore, but don't wander off too far. Don't let yourself get too separated from that moral compass that you find in me. Because you're going to need that. The more decisions that you make, the more you're going to need that compass. The further along you get on this journey, the more having that compass is going to be a central part of keeping going on this journey you found yourself to be called to take. Churches talk a lot about faith. Don't we? About what people who identify as Christians are supposed to believe, and there's no question that's very important. But Hosea, I think like Jesus himself, never wanted any affirmation of faith to get separated from a discussion of what faithfulness is supposed to look like. Faith as a kind of believing is so important, but faith as a kind of doing, as a kind of discovering, as a kind of deep commitment to keeping going on that journey and learning to look at our priorities, learning to embrace care and what it asks of us through all the ups and downs of our life. To find a way to not fall into carelessness. That's what Hosea is trying to talk about. That's what Jesus is trying to talk about. They're trying to get us to think about what our beliefs actually look like, what they ask of us. If you asked Hosea's neighbors about God, what would they have said? God is great. God's amazing. Look at all the wonderful things that God has given us. We really deserve it, too. Wow. Whew. It was rough there for a while, but thank heavens. Like now, this is heaven on earth down here. That ability to place God only on the side of the easy abundance is a real temptation, and we have to fight it. Because belief may seem intact, and yet carelessness somehow creeps in. There's an expression in Spanish. I don't speak Spanish, so I don't want to butcher Spanish. I apologize. I will not say it in Spanish. But the expression in Spanish, as I understand it, for when something breaks is you say, like, oh, the teapot broke itself. I'm looking at a language teacher. Is that correct? Yeah. She doesn't do Spanish. Sorry. Yeah, right. Right. Yeah. Right. Yes, it broke itself. And it's sort of interesting because I think that's very human. Like, where are we in that occasion of the breaking? Where's God in the occasion of the breaking? Where's the subject, right? How did that happen? And we can convince ourselves that's how it is, that it's never us and the carelessness with the teapot. And so we need to learn to do that for ourselves. We need to learn with God's help to learn how to be the people who care and who keep caring even as the road twists and turns. The true purpose of our time here rarely presents itself as a steady march into our own future. It is this winding path. Learning to remain committed is key. It's not for nothing that so often in the history of the church, when the church has talked actually about Satan, Satan is less the pitchfork and the horns and the lake of eternal fire and more about the power of distraction. The ability to deviate us even just a little bit from the course that our steps are supposed to follow. And the deep wisdom of the church is that it's not hellfire that's the danger. Who's going to select hellfire? But those little distractions that undo us, not all at once, but slowly. Those are our deepest temptations. And so Hosea this morning is inviting us to live a life that God tells us to live, where all the tenderness of the one who created us is ever before us and longs for us to find him again, to reach up to hold his hand again, and to be led wherever it is that we are called to go. May it be so for you. Amen.